2 Peter chapter 1. We want to look at verses 3 and 4 today. Just the two verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4. And you can follow along as I read. I'm going to actually back up to verse 2 to get some background. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and Jesus Christ our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You know, yesterday I ordered from Amazon a book entitled Between Two Worlds. It had the subtitle, Escaping from Tyranny, Growing Up in the Shadow of Saddam. In the story, Zainab Salbi, an Iraqi woman, had a father who was the personal pilot to Saddam Hussein. And she recalls what it was like to grow up near the dictator. She recounts her memories and how her family and herself and all those who were close to Saddam were terrified of him. She said she always referred to him as Amo, which means uncle in Arabic, not because she had any affection for Saddam, but just because she was terrified to even pronounce the name Saddam Hussein. Now, the story is really an insider's look into the psychology of oppression and living under a megalomaniac, and how fear, even among those closest to him, caused people to become complicit in the crimes and oppression that Saddam perpetrated, even the oppression that they themselves received. And like the people who collaborated with the Nazis in Germany, little by little, ordinary people were made not only to be silent observers, but even participants in that evil. Young Miss Selby was eventually sent away to America, and the reason she was because her mother saw that Saddam was paying too much attention to her. She had an arranged marriage in America, and of course, even there, she found herself not free because she was married to a man who abused her every day. Eventually, she divorced him. She's now a spokesman for women's rights around the world. But what caught me about this book was really the title, Between Two Worlds. And the reason it did was because that's the way Peter presents the Christian life. Peter sees that there's two ages or worlds that we're connected to. He talks about the world that we live in now in 3:10 and how it's passing away, and it will pass away with the roar of the elements, and it will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. But he also talks about another world, one that God has promised, a future one that we're looking forward to, one in which righteousness dwells. In the meantime, you and I live between two worlds. And it's the case that we also are trying to escape tyranny, not a tyranny of a dictator, but a tyranny of sin. And the good news is that Peter lays out is that God has done something, Christ specifically, to make a way of escape from sin. In fact, he tells us here that he's provided everything that's necessary. He's our rescuer, as it were. And as a matter of fact, that is what salvation literally means. It means to be rescued or delivered from some great disaster. And so today, as we look into this text, what we want to see is how God or Christ has gone about providing a way of escape and what the ultimate goal of that rescue is. And so I want you to join me this morning as we look at this text. And we're going to ask God first for his grace to give us understanding. Our Father, I do pray for help and mercy. Help us to concentrate on what's being said. Give me the grace to present it clearly. And then allow people to have the lights go on in their minds so that truth would penetrate into their lives. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's two verses here, verses 3 to 4, and it's really part of a larger section from 3 to 11. But I wanted to break it down and do this first section because it's really the groundwork or the foundation on which this call to holy living is going to be extended in verses 5 to 11. And I see two great things in the text. First, Peter speaks of the empowerment for our salvation, and that's in verse 3. The empowerment. Empowerment is E-M-P-O-R-P-O-W-E-R-M-E-N-T. There you go. The empowerment for our salvation. Secondly, the goal of our salvation. And that's found in verse 4. The empowerment of our salvation. By the way, when I first wrote down that heading last night, the empowerment for our salvation, I couldn't help thinking about John Lennon's song, Power to the People. Man, the 60s was a weird generation, folks. Those of you who lived through it know it. The song was one of those protest songs, and you know, people would shove their fists in the air and they'd sing, "Power to the people, right on." And it's repeated 31 times in the song. I guess if you got a great refrain, you really don't need verses. At least that's what John Lennon and many Christian writers think. Well, there's been a lot of moves, though, hasn't there, to try to empower the people. Communism in Russia, the Cultural Revolution in China, or the New Deal in America. And even today in America, you can buy book after book or get program after program that promises to deliver you from this addiction or help you overcome some problem that you have. But you know what, folks? You might be able to lose weight or have the ability to succeed in business, but there is one problem that you will never overcome, and there's one addiction that they can never help you shake, and that's the problem of evil and the addiction to sin. Of course, that's what Christianity is all about. It's about finding an answer and being delivered from the power and the reality of sin, that barrier that keeps us from God. And so Peter started this letter back in verse 1 and then on to 2 with 2 and saying that he's writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he asked God to grant us peace and grace to be multiplied to us in a knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then when you get to verse 3 to 5, he lays out for us the reason that he is confident that this grace will be multiplied in our life. And here's what it says. It says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through a true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Now there's four things I see here if you want to write these down. The first is that it's been gifted to us through the power of Christ. It's been gifted. It says his power, seeing as his divine power. By the way, we believe that his, at least I do, refers to Jesus rather than God the Father, because the last person mentioned in the verse before is Jesus. But what does it refer to when we talk about divine power? The word is dunamao, and it's the same word that's used, translated into English as dynamite. It's not the power in the sense of authority, but it's might or force or ability or strength. I think I would illustrate it like horsepower. By the way, do you know where they got the term horsepower from, where that comes from? It came from a man named James Watt in 1782, and he was working to perfect steam engines, and he worked in a coal mine. And what they did was they would lift coal through a series of pulleys with ponies. And what he measured horsepower as, it was a unit of how far a horse could move, or how much coal a horse could lift, which is 22,000 pounds, 1 foot. And so it's 1 foot, 22,000 pounds per minute, and there's a formula that they figure out for that. I couldn't understand why they don't call it pony power then. You know, since it was actually that. I remember Vance Havner, he used to joke about, "Oh yeah, when we were growing up, we didn't have a car. Old Dad didn't. You know, the neighbor had a Model T, 22 horses, 19 of them dead." You know? Well, this power here is not horsepower, but divine power. And I think Douglas Moo in his commentary is right on 2 Peter when he says that it's not so much the power that Jesus has innately as the second person of the Trinity. Rather, it's the power that he has to reclaim sinners that was unleashed through his death and resurrection, as we find in Romans 1:4 when it says, "Who Christ," meaning Christ through the Spirit of holiness, "was appointed to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead." It's through this resurrection that this power has come to us. And it's through this that we're provided with everything we need. Or as Peter says, with all the things pertaining to life and godliness. Well, what does it mean? What's he talking about with life here? And what's the definition of godliness? Well, life here doesn't mean physical life. It is true that God gives us physical life, and he provides the things that we need to sustain us. Our food and our homes and our health. He provides all of that. But that's not the focus here. Rather, the meaning of life here is eternal life. That life that begins the moment a person is given a new heart through the Holy Spirit at regeneration. A life that begins then and continues forever and ever. And we see parallels to this in John's Gospel. He's fond of using this term life as a reference to salvation, eternal life. It says, "In him was life, and this life was the light of men." Jesus told Mary, said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Godliness is from the Greek word eusebion here. It literally means good worship. It has to do with our... by the way, I never understood why they translate this word godliness. Because whenever I read godliness, I always thought, well, me being like God. But that's not what that word means. What it means is our approach, our attitude, our response, our respect to God. It's sometimes translated piety, a pious person. We tend to think of a self-righteous person, you know, walks up like this with their prayers and then comes back and starts gossiping about, you know, their sister and what they did. That's our impression of it. But the word's a good word. It means a person who treats, in the Greek language, it meant a person who treats the gods with the respect that they deserve. And so in the Bible, it's a person who keeps those first four commandments. It's a person who honors God as God and gives Him thanks. It's a person who lets God have His rightful place in their life. And what Peter's saying here is that Jesus, through His power, has granted us everything we need to live God-honoring lives that are ultimately going to result in eternal life. What are all these things? Well, everything that would help us towards that end, the forgiveness that He provides, the righteousness that He imputes, the Word that we feed on and live our life by, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the grace that we need from day to day, the hope for the future. Go home and read Ephesians 1. Just read that first chapter and see how much He's done. You'll find words like blessed and richly and lavished and loved and kind intention and promise. Certainly it is true that He's blessed us with every blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You know, like a bellhop coming into your room, one bellhop after another. The first with the soup and the salad, and then the next with the prime rib, and finally the ones with the desserts and the fine bottles of wine. All the feast of feast is compliments of Jesus and His work. But these blessings are given to equip us to live godly lives. He gives us everything we need to start a godly life and then to continue in it. How about some word pictures here? How many of you guys would farm if you could afford to make a living at it? Yeah. What do they always say? You know, if I won the lottery, I'd farm it until it was gone, right? You know? What if some guy would set you up? Because that's the problem. You can't hardly afford to go into it unless you've got everything to start with. And then if you even have it to start with, you can't make a living at it. But let's say somebody set you up with 1,000 acres, huh? Good, rich, black dirt. 100 Holsteins for milking, 50 black Angus for beef. How about new barns and all new John Deere tractors? You know, the kind with the DVD players in it, the jacuzzi in the back that you can sit in? You know what I'm talking about, right? Or maybe you could raise goats for the Somalis at $150 a goat. Wouldn't that be great? Suppose you got a guaranteed price of $28 a hundredweight for milk. Wouldn't that be nice? Whoa! Or you could get $10 per bushel for that corn they're going to use for ethanol, right? Wouldn't you say that somebody who set you up like that had provided everything or granted everything necessary for you to succeed? Or college students. Jason, hasn't the Air Guard granted you everything necessary? 5 years of college paid for, a housing allowance. My mother-in-law, when she heard that, said, "Woo, whoopee!" Because Jason lives with my mother-in-law. "No, Grandma, you're not getting any." $15,000 signing bonus. They're going to teach him and train him in HVAC. That's what Joel does. And he might even get to go to the Air Force Academy. And they're even training him to use a gun. And nobody really knows why that is, huh? Wow. Or how about the Grinch who stole Christmas? By the way, when he came into the town, he was like the devil. Sneaking in dark, slithering between the houses, taking the gifts and stealing the roast beast. Now, remember, he even took that last piece of cheese from that poor little mouse. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, is like the Grinch after he has his conversion. You remember how his heart grew? You know, whoop, breaks out the frame that it was in. And then he comes in blowing the horn. and scattering gifts and giving presents, and everybody's smiling and singing. Listen to the words of Scripture. But to each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. You see, the Grinch did it when he came down from the mountain. Jesus did it when he went up to heaven. Folks, I want to tell you something. Santa gives chump change and chins compared to Christ. For out of the infinite riches of Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Well, the third thing I want you to see in this first verse is that it's mediated through an experiential knowledge. The word is epigenoso, which is translated in my Bible as true knowledge. It really means knowledge through experience, something that's firsthand. I remember listening to the debate between Dan Quayle and Lloyd Benson. George Bush was running for office, it was vice presidential debate. And, you know, Quayle was the young man, you know, young and fresh. And Benson, well, he wasn't the young man and fresh. But as they're going along, someone made some comment or asked a question about Dan Quayle. And he said, you know, many have compared you to John Kennedy. Well, he smiled a little bit. And Lloyd Benson said, Senator, I knew Jack Kennedy, and you're no Jack Kennedy. Well, folks, when you know Jesus, when you really know Jesus, you get all of this stuff. It became yours the very first day you experienced Christ. Well, we also see in here that this came about when he called us by his own glory and excellence. Just like when Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus, and he said, roll away the stone, and his sister said, Lord, by now there's going to be a stench. You know, we shouldn't do that. And he said, did you believe me when I said that your brother would live? Yeah. So he rolled away the stone, and Jesus calls out. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And it says the dead man came out. Can you imagine the terror of that? If someone you knew who died 15 years ago, whatever, a few years ago, whatever the amount of time, someone you died, all of a sudden they walked through the room, you'd be terrified by that. And the dead man came out and he said, let him go, unbind him and let him go. And even the hardened Pharisees, the ones who had hated him, some of them finally believed, he's got to be the Messiah. Wow. Well, that's what he did in your life the moment he called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. The moment he reached into your heart and called you. And he did it by his glory. Glory means his greatness. And excellence, the Greek word for excellence has to do with something that's beautiful, something that's skilled, something that's good, like a horse that rides well, or a sword that's sharp. I thought about the excellence and glory at, you know, the Olympics. You think about Nadia Comaneci. You remember her? The little girl, she couldn't have been more than about 13, 14 years old, and she got perfect 10s on the floor mat, I think close to a 10 on the uneven bars, and it had never been done before, and of course that was the glory for Romania. Or how about Mark Spitz, the Olympic swimmer? Most of you don't remember him, you're not old enough, but he holds the record for the most gold medals ever won in a single Olympics. He won 7 gold medals, 1 silver, and 1 bronze, and there was a threat on his life, so he wasn't allowed to participate in a couple others where he would have won as well. It's amazing. The famous picture of him, you know, he's in his shorts, red, white, and blue shorts, and he's got all of his gold medals across him. And it's a great thing. By the way, did you know that he tried out for the Olympics? He retired at 42, but he tried out for the Olympics again at 22. He tried out for the Olympics again at 41. And he didn't make the team. He wasn't fast enough. But when he tried out, his times for that time, or for that event, were better than some of the ones that he had in the Olympics. 20-some years later, he was in better shape and faster than when he had started. That's just amazing. Well, you know, God showed his glory in the Old Testament when he delivered his people from Egypt, didn't he? He showed his glory and his excellence. And Jesus shows his glory by delivering his people from their sins. And the transformed life of his people are like Mark Spitz's gold medallions hanging on them. They're hanging for the glory of God and for Christ our Lord. No wonder we sing songs that say, crown him with many crowns, huh? See, salvation is the glorious work of Christ Jesus, and you and I shouldn't steal his glory by saying we produce the faith, or that God chose us because some quality in us, as the Arminians say. Let Jesus wear the gold. I'd be satisfied just to applaud and clap and be proud of our champion. Well, the second thing I see in the text is the goal of our salvation. And folks, every project has a goal. Every endeavor should have some end purpose. By the way, all education has some end purpose. Paul says, the end purpose for our education is we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we might present every man complete in Christ. For this I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works with me. What do you think the goal of education is, for instance, in this building? There is an end purpose. There's something they're trying to produce. Do you know what it is? It's liberal Democrats. You think I'm joking or that's some kind of offhanded comment. You look at the curriculum and what's taught. Now, they don't care if the kids live moral lives. They certainly don't care if they believe in God. They just assume they don't. But they do care that they have a certain view about the environment, a certain view on homosexuality, a certain view on progressive taxes, a certain view on women's rights, on abortion, and a number of other things. All those things are being taught because all systems of education teach to some end. By the way, if you're a public school teacher, what you do is you subvert that in very, very careful ways. All you have to do is get them thinking about truth. Andy, the teachers here like you? No. They don't like anyone in our church. You know why? You keep asking questions and eventually they come up and say, you know, it's probably best if you don't ask any questions. Well, by the way, there's a goal for creation too. Jonathan Edwards is one of the most brilliant minds that America has ever produced and probably one of the most brilliant minds the church has ever produced by the grace of God. He died at 54 years of age. He had been given a smallpox vaccine, and he caught the smallpox from in a stronger case of it, and he ended up dying from that. When he died, he was writing a book entitled The End for Which God Created the World. It's a great loss to the church that he never finished it. It was a historical theology asking this question, what is the ultimate purpose of the universe? By the way, that's what God's grand design is when I teach that. Historical theology. What does Peter see here as the end, the goal, the teleos of Christ's glorious and excellent work? He answers when he goes on in verse 4 to say, for by these he has granted to us his very great and precious promise in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Three quick things here. First of all, the goal is that we would become partakers of the new divine nature. I don't know about you, but whenever I would read that as a kid, that always, and as a teenager, that always struck me as new age. You're going to become partakers. I mean, is this like a Mormon thing? You know the Mormons, right? You get to become a god and then go off and populate a planet and the women get to have spirit babies forever? Sandy's shaking her head. No, the wives don't think that, you know? By the way, Joel, I didn't watch it yet, but Joel gave me a tape on Mormonism, a couple hours long. Fast-growing religion. That lie is the oldest lie that there is, the one in the garden. If you do this, you'll become like God. Well, that's not what he's talking about. What does he mean? By the way, the Greek fathers wrote much about this, about deification. Well, what they meant and what the Bible means is to become like God in our character and in our holiness. Isn't that what 1 John 3, 1-3 tells us when it says, behold what kind of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and yet it has not appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. When Christ comes back, you're going to be transformed. You know what? C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, if we were to see what Christians will look like in the resurrection and what their appearance will be and how glorious they are, we would be tempted to worship somebody like that today. And it's the vision of Christ when he returns that's going to transform us. But that transformation that will be completed in us is one that makes us morally like him. But that's not the ultimate. Do you understand what I'm saying? The ultimate is not just to get sin out of your life and to be holy. That's not the ultimate. The ultimate is that we would have fellowship with Christ or with God himself. Listen, what I'm saying is that the ultimate goal of the universe is that you and I as Christians be brought into the very, very communion of the Trinity. Listen to what Jesus says. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me would be with me, and that they would see my glory which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, although the world does not know you, I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have made known your name to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Folks, I'm convinced that when that day finally comes and we experience that communion with God, a direct communion, not mediated in any way, I'm convinced that we will feel that love in every cell in our body. You know, I don't know, what's that song that they sang about, you know, when I stand before Him, will I, you know, fall on my face, will I dance, will I whatever? I don't know what the song is, but I like the concept. How would we know what to say? What words would be sufficient for what He's done? You, those of you who don't like to sing, I don't know what in the world you're going to do. We're going to spend 10,000 years just going through songs, and we're going to sing all the third verses of the ones we never sang. Yeah, the final goal of our salvation is that we enter into the very communion of the Trinity so that we might... Listen carefully. I want you to listen. This get in your mind. The final goal of salvation is that we enter into the very communion of the Trinity so that we might glorify God by sharing the joy that He has in His Son forever. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But I want you to listen carefully, folks, and especially you younger people. There's a road that we have to take if we're going to get there. We have to escape the corruption that's in this present world. This present world is doomed. It's rotting like the bloated carcass of a deer on a hot summer day. You can see the rot in the paper every time you read. It's like a giant whirlpool and everything's being sucked down into hell. And the only way that you can be saved is if you swim against its downward pull. When I think of the corruption of the world, I think about that time before the flood. You remember we went through that story? Man was to subdue the earth and to fill it with those who bear the image of God for the glory of God. But by the time you get to the story of the flood, it says that the earth was filled with corruption and people bore the image of Satan. You recall Noah was saved by believing in the promises of God, believing that not only would the world be destroyed, but that he would be saved through this ark made of wood. And what I'm telling you is we also are saved by a piece of wood, by trusting in a cross. Through Jesus' death and the promises that it brings us, the promise of forgiveness, the promise of help, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise that He'll never leave us or forsake us, the promise of His return, the promise that we'll inherit a kingdom that will never pass away. These are the very great promises, precious promises that He's given us. And folks, listen very carefully. These promises are not only objective realities that He's guaranteed, but these are the motivations for us to live a godly life. You know what? I got news for you. I can threaten you with hell all you want. That'll never make you give up pornography. I can threaten you with just horrible, horrible things that'll never make you treat your sister right or forgive anybody. You just won't. The only thing that's powerful enough to motivate you to give up your sins, to escape from this world of lust, is something with a greater pull. And that pull is future grace. Not what God has done in the past, though that's the foundation, but what He's yet to do in the future. You know, when I was a kid, my mother had 9 children. And we were not an easy lot to raise, I'm sure. I remember, do you remember that stick she had? Oh yeah, look at you, his eyes are rolling. This pine stick. We picked it up in Colorado one time. My mother was an old German woman, even when she was young. And she, unlike, because I watched some of you moms, oh Billy, don't do that, don't do it, you're hurting mommy's feelings. And Billy couldn't care less. But I didn't, you know, I obeyed my mom not because I was worried I'd hurt her feelings. I was worried she would hurt my legs when I sat in the back seat of that Suburban. And she would come across the back with that, you know, right across the legs. Crack! Remember the time she spanked my brother? You know, when she went to spank him real hard and there was this thunk, thunk, thunk sound. Boy, when she pulled that frisbee out, there was nothing between the stick and his bottom. Not even, after that, not even his pants, you know, just... My mother knew how to use things like that. But here's the problem she had. She was giving sewing classes, a week of sewing classes one time. And she needed me and my older brother to stay down in the basement and to not fight. Now, if you have brothers, you know that you might as well ask them to move a mountain. But this time she didn't threaten us. What she said is, if you will be good for the entire week and not fight with your older brother, and same with him with me, said at the end, I will take you to the dime store, Kresge's dime store, and you'll be able to pick out some toy, any toy you want. Now folks, I'm going to tell you, it was hard. Because you know how it goes with younger brothers and older brothers. Older brothers are allowed to pound on you, but younger brothers are allowed to say lots of stuff. So that's why younger brothers tend to be a lot better verbally. Older brothers just say things like, I'm going to hit you. and then they do. Well, I remember it was difficult to do this, but I managed to get through that whole week. And so did my brother, because of the hope of what was at the end of a week. Now I got a question for you. If me as a little boy could escape fighting my brother for a week by a promise of a toy from a dime store, don't you think it's possible that we can escape the corruption of the sin in this world with the promises that God has given us? You see, this world is passing away. There's another world that's coming that we will inherit. And it's a world that we have to live for. Do you know these promises of God? You know, we always think, well, we've memorized these promises because that's cute with the little kids, right? You know, Chad was telling us that Christian was going out talking to someone. Where was that? At work or wherever it was. And Christian, you know, he's rambling all this stuff off. He's a walking illustration. He's rambling off all these Bible verses. And the man says, wow, you know a lot. Yeah. He says, you know a lot more than me. I know. He just walks away. You know, folks, these promises to memorize, they're not for little kids. They're for adult males who are faced with lust every corner they turn. It's for women who give themselves over to bitterness and don't want to forgive people or give themselves over to gossip. These are the promises that you hold on to that anchor us and lift us above the sucking sound that's drawing us down. You've got to memorize these verses. You've got to know them, because what will happen... By the way, I remember Abraham Lincoln. He got saved later in life. But he said, you know, there were so many times when he was so tempted to give in. He said all these things. He said, I was so under pressure. By the way, his wife was crazy. Did you know that? She would wander in the back of the White House screaming and yelling. I think she took a knife after him one time. It was much to his embarrassment, but he was always gracious to her. But he said, there would be key times in my life when I was just ready to fall apart. He wasn't even a Christian, he said. And all of a sudden, some Bible verse that my mother had taught me would come to me just at that moment. Isn't that interesting? Folks, this is the way you slay unbelief in your life. But if you don't have any of these, if you don't have any of these arrows in your quiver, how are you going to shoot? How are you going to slay the dragons of unbelief and doubt that come into you? You need to know these promises. You need to believe these promises. You need to memorize these promises. And you need to call them back at the key time when you're tempted to doubt God and say, well, it's just not worth it. I'm going to give it. What I'm saying is this, folks. The world is passing away. There's another world coming, as I said, that we will inherit. Until then, let us live by the promises of God as we stand between two worlds. That's how we're going to escape. May God give you the grace to know and to believe and to put this as a foundation in your life. Because it's all based on what He's done through Christ. Why don't you join me in prayer? Our Father, thank You for the love and the kindness that You have shown us. Thank You for this great work. No way could this have been invented by men. Who would have ever invented so great a salvation as this? The angels to this day must just shake their head and marvel and wonder about the greatness of what You've done. Lord, I always think about that movie, The Ten Commandments, when Pharaoh is questioning Moses about his loyalty. And he pulls back the curtain to show what He's done. And the response of Pharaoh is superb. Lord, I think what You've done is superb. Your Son has done a great work. It's the foundation of everything that will ever be good in our life. Help us to know and to understand this. Help us to cling to it in the difficult days. And prepare us for all that's coming in America. Help us hold on to Your promises, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want you guys to join me in singing hymn what, Dina? I changed it. That's one of the prerogatives when you're a pastor. 442 we're singing, and there is, you should have that in a hymnal, and if you don't have that, hopefully you got the second sheet that says, praise Him on the top here. And we'll close by singing this. All purpose. Why don't you stand with me, and we'll be done. And we sing. Praise Him, Jesus, my blessed.